now the last years of the first century, both the Jewish and Christian communities have to reinterpret the faith. And it'd be fun sometime to spend time on how the Jewish religion recovered from this end of 1,000 years of temple worship. And it was really to replace the temple being the center of religion to the law or the Torah. Anywhere in the world where the Torah was, now is now the center. And when we get into Matthew today, we'll see how the Christians did something very, at least the Matthew Christians did something very similar to what the Jewish people did. But so far, the last 2 weeks, we've covered Mark and Luke. One thing I wish I would have done with this chart is had a little box at the top of each one to just show what stories Mark includes and then which ones Matthew adds, and then you could see which ones Luke adds to Mark. I could have done that on the chart, but I didn't.
Can we assume that you said Matthew and Luke both used Mark? Mm-hmm. Would Luke have also used Matthew in addition?
No, they're what I understand, there is no evidence that they knew each other while they were writing. I think, do you remember that? No, okay. Do you mind if I check once? Marilyn majored in New Testament at PLU, so she is more recent in some of these things, so don't be too embarrassed. So they, both Matthew and Luke use Mark, but there's no evidence that they knew each other. Okay, let's just quickly review Mark and Luke. Okay, let's again take the starting point of the fall of Jerusalem. One of Mark's concerns was a pastoral concern of discouraged Christians that were waiting for the return of the Messiah in Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is destroyed. And Mark, among other purposes, his book is a very early, after-the-fact word of comfort to these Christians. They were either discouraged or they were moving into what today we would call theology of glory, centering their whole focus around ecstatic experiences, almost worshiping the disciples, possibly, doing miracles in the name of the disciples. And this was the way they were more or less dealing with their grief, you might say. So Mark portrays all the way through the failure of the disciples. At the very end, the women failed to spread the message. The disciples have all left. Everybody's left. Everybody has failed. And what the point Mark seems to be making by that is to the reader, now do not fail as the disciples failed to understand what then is his main point, and that is the cross is the glory. Jesus dying on the cross is a glory. The book of Mark reaches its climax when the centurion looks to the crucified Jesus and said, truly this was the Son of God. And then the resurrection in Mark is very brief and is very cut off at the end. It simply says the cross is vindicated, and the one thing that Jesus says after the resurrection in Mark is, I will meet you in Galilee. Galilee in Mark is a symbolic word for the mission into the world, into the Gentile world. And the promise there is, do not be blind as the disciples were blind, but now share his cross in Galilee. In other words, suffer in the world of the Gentiles until he comes. So now the persecuted disciples that had lost Jerusalem, or believers who had lost Jerusalem, now were given this word that in your suffering, in your discouragement, in your defeat, you are sharing the cross of Jesus. Now follow that way of the cross, and then the promise is that he will come and he will meet you in the parousia, which will be in Galilee, as you're going about your suffering. Moving on, is it, John, do you want to add anything to that?
I just remember Charlie Mays last summer, and I haven't reread Mark to look. I'm sure he's corrected it. It starts, the Gospel of Mark starts, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it is not used again until the centurion says that. After that opening, Mark 1:1 or 1:2, it's always Son of Man. The next time it's used is right after Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And a centurion says, "This surely this was the Son of God." That's
What's
very
the distinction
strong.
Between Son of God and Son of Man? Always confused.
Well, Son of Man, if anything, points to his humility of the humanness of Jesus. And for a centurion to give him that title, right at it is. I even thought when I first went back to look, I thought he had just said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That would be impressive to a centurion, or it could be. Yeah. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you want a substantiation of Luther's, he meets us at the point of our greatest need. That's it. I mean, to say that was the Son of God.
Yeah. Okay. I'm hearing all that, but what does Son of Man mean? Is that pointing to Jesus' humanity, that he was born of a woman?
Well, it really means
he was a man.
It's really a word from Messiah that comes from the Book of Daniel.
Son of Man is.
Yeah. It would be very similar to Messiah from the image in the Book of Daniel. But the Son of God then adds the dimension of divinity, and then Mark makes it very specific that the Son of God is tied directly to the Jesus in his forsakenness and his suffering mm-hmm. from the cross. Mm-hmm. Now, what Norman Perrin says that, he uses the word myth, and we talked about the word myth last time, not meaning something that isn't true, but a story that either gives meaning to my life or meaning to our community. And he said at 75 AD, Mark gave to the Christians really a myth or a meaningful story that they could pull their lives together but the church still needed a foundation for its existence as a community. And now he says, probably unconsciously, this is now the task of Matthew and Luke. In other words, they didn't sit down and say, well, it is now time for a foundation myth for this organization. But this was the need now. What, as a people following Jesus, what are we all about? Now, the last time we looked at the Gospel of Luke, and it's the differences are just fantastic, the realization that you have different statements of faith. And also, 15 years after Mark, you have different concerns, different questions. Now, Luke built his Gospel around Jesus' inauguration, where he says in the synagogue that he has come to bring good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind. And Jesus' ministry is a working out of this kingdom come, or what we call the year of Jubilee, or the Jubilee. Then the cross then is the supreme example of the kingdom. And it's Luke then that says, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We have the supreme example of the kingdom. And then in Luke, Mark's emphasis is more on the cross, the resurrection as being the vindication of the cross. While that isn't absent in Luke, Luke's emphasis is more on the cross, almost like a doorway. The cross is Jesus' entry, passage to glory. Then our liturgical year now follows Luke. We can be sensitive to this because that's what we're doing in the midst of now is a Lucan calendar. Okay, after the resurrection, then Jesus is with the disciples at different times in a teaching ministry, a risen teacher, and teaches two things. That first, to teach them the necessity of the cross. You have this on the road to Emmaus, that the risen Jesus walks with him and explains from the scriptures why it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and so enter his glory. The second teaching, especially from the Emmaus story, that where I will be with you is in the Eucharist. Okay, then Luke has a specific point at which the resurrected teacher leaves. That is what we call the ascension, where Jesus ascends to reign as Lord. And this will be the celebration this coming Thursday, simply because Luke has its 40-day period, and ascension then this Thursday will be 40 days after Easter. Then after the ascension, the risen Christ assumes a new role in Luke, and that is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples to follow the example of Jesus. And at this point now we go back to the inauguration, that the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples now to follow the example of Jesus, both in his life, his suffering, and death, in living the life that Jesus inaugurated in the synagogue. Now, the more some of those who went through Yoder, the more I look at these, the more I'm amazed how other Bible scholars confirm or affirm Yoder's point that there is a link between the ethics, the social ethics of Jesus, and our social ethics. You know, this, I see, do you see how this would be an example? Mm-hmm. That the very Holy Spirit is one that empowers us not just to live any kind of Christian life the way we think we should in terms of the situation today, but the Holy Spirit empowers us to live the Christian life as Jesus inaugurated it in the synagogue. And then the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples to go from Jerusalem to the ends of the world to evangelize. And Luke has this beginning. Jerusalem is important throughout the whole book. Mark tries to make Jerusalem unimportant in his book. To Luke, Jerusalem is the very center from which the gospel flows to the world. And then he interprets the destruction of Jerusalem as the center of the world now switches from Jerusalem, a place, to Christ in the Eucharist. And this then was the answer to the people who were discouraged because Jerusalem had been destroyed. The new center of the world, or Perrin calls it the new navel of the world. Luke is a person who, for the people, transfers the navel of the world from the place of Jerusalem to anywhere where the community gathers to celebrate the Eucharist. So that's Luke. And now we'll look at Matthew. Or before we go, is there any additions about Luke? Okay, we'll move on and then spend the rest of the time today with Matthew. Some of you remember when we studied last Christmas, Matthew's Christmas stories, and I can just repeat it briefly. The probable situation of the churches that Matthew was writing to. First of all, it was a church that was in an angry, heated, passionate battle with the Jewish synagogue community. If you can imagine the Missouri Synod 5 years ago, you know, and the brother against brother, you know, sister against sister, family divided, who is the true Missouri Lutheran? You know, and then maybe heat that debate up about, you know, 100 times, you might start to have the feeling of the conflict now that existed about this time, about 85, between the Jewish, the Christian churches in Palestine now that have both Jews and Gentiles, and then their battle with the synagogues. Now the accusation of the Christians was twofold from the Jewish community. First, you are not true Jews at all, because you have forsaken the Jewish faith by allowing Gentiles into your midst. And we went over this in more detail before, but they had fought battles in the Maccabean Wars to keep the faith pure. And now they were just saying, you're just doing what Antiochus Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do, and you're watering down the Jewish faith in order to wipe it out. So instead of being the true Israel, you're traitors. Secondly, Jesus is not the Messiah, because nothing in the Old Testament, none of the Old Testament sayings about the Messianic age came true in Jesus. You people are just dumb. You know, and we read that in the Old Testament. You know, the Messianic age will be an age of peace. You know, it will be an age when the Messianic ruler rules the world in peace and justice. And they're saying, not only did your Messiah not even come through, but Jerusalem is destroyed, the city in which he would rule in peace. And it was promised that the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem in peace. Not only hasn't he done anything, but the city is ruined. Now, you get a little feeling for the battle that's going on here. And so Matthew, and we showed this in the Christmas stories, how Matthew portrays Joseph as the good, obedient, faithful Jew who, against criticism and against possible persecution, believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, as we end the book, we have the same issues and the same ways of confronting, or different ways of confronting the issues, but the same same issues.
I have a question. Yeah. This became an issue because the early Christians were still going to the synagogue and worshiping in the temple. They hadn't separated themselves out and said they were just trying to.
Now, this was close to the end. It would be now within 5 years from the time Matthew is written, when the Council of Jamnia excommunicates all people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah from the synagogue. So we're near the end. But it's, up to this point, it's still a battle within the synagogue. You know, it's really a different mindset.
Missouri finally had to say you can't be on the clergy roster of Missouri and AELC.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd be a little similar. Yeah. Let's read Matthew's resurrection story. They're always easy to find. They're at the end. Okay, Matthew 27, starting with verse 62. The burial precedes this, and the burial was by Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew adds to Mark, because Mark only says Joseph, and now Matthew adds that Joseph is a disciple. And Mark did not want to have a disciple doing something like this, because he didn't want to show any faithfulness at the end. Mark portrays everybody as failing. Matthew wants to show all of the disciples in a much better light. And if you take all of the passages in Mark where Mark describes the disciples as failures, every place Matthew tones it down and makes them as slightly weak. It's really interesting to in Mark the disciples have no faith. In Matthew it changes to little faith. Well, let's read the starting with 62. Would you start, Marilyn?
Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' And therefore, ordered the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away, and to tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud would be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard.
Okay, now picture yourself in the year 85. And what do you think this reflects they were arguing about in the narthex of the synagogue? What were the Jewish people who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah saying to those who did?
But the tomb was secure and he could not have arisen.
Well, they couldn't have been a fraud. Or...
Yeah, they were saying, you know how we get logical explanations? You know, your story of the resurrection is simple to explain. You just stole the body and hid it some other place.
Passover plot, when he asked for hyssop, they drugged him and he just looked like he was dead, and we're still getting him.
You know, Perrin said it's interesting this argument is current.
Yeah.
Okay. Holly, you want to read the next 1-8?
After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary from Magdala and the other Mary went to look at the grave. There was a great earthquake. The Lord's angel came down from heaven, went and rolled the stone away, and sat on it. He was as white as lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him they shook and became like dead men. "Don't be afraid," the angel said to the women. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly, tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead. You know, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." They hurried away from the grave with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples.
You notice now we're at Mark's ending.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the change now that Matthew makes is that in Mark the women just are afraid. But here now Matthew wants to build a continuity. So the women now run to tell the disciples. Now, who wants to read? John, would you read 9 through the end?
"Behold, Jesus met them and said, Hail. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age."
In the story of the guards and the bribery and the payoff in the story, did you feel when the story was read kind of how? I was kind of, here, take this story. Could you kind of feel that as it was written?
Mm-hmm.
Perrin says this story is much more important to telling us about the conflict in the early church rather than really adding to our faith in the resurrection. And I think I'd agree. That's the main purpose of that. Then, let's see, notes here. I'm just going to point out a few things. And then we can talk about that. Is there time? First, we went over this last time, what we mean by redaction criticism. And that means just seeing what Matthew does after he copies Mark, and then to know that he means something by that, and also what he adds. And then you really know what Matthew is trying to teach us. Okay, so some of the things that are the major changes, the women fulfill their responsibility. So in other words, the resurrection now is more than a validation or a vindication of the cross. It is the beginning of a whole new age of the church. Now, if you look at it, if you look at our chart, the middle under Matthew, what Matthew tries to teach the Christian believers is this, that there has been a tremendous change, and now those who follow Jesus are the new Israel. And the turning point, almost the hinge in the book of Mark, and you can look that up sometime, it's 1336. Before this time, Jesus is ministering, teaching, healing among all of the Jewish people. And at this point, he makes a switch now, and he starts teaching and being only with his disciples. And now this switch, in a way, sometimes we've called Pentecost the birthday of the church. Have you ever heard that? Remember in Sunday school we used to even sing Happy Birthday, Dear Church? Anybody else do that on Pentecost? Convent in Missouri City. Didn't do things like that. But in a way, in Matthew, the birthday of the church is in chapter 13, verse 36, when Jesus kind of leaves the old Israel, the whole Jewish people, and now forms this group of people, his disciples, and they become the church. And now Matthew now is a document of the church. It's about the church. It's for the church. It explains the church. Some have even called it a constitution for how to run the church. It's a book of the church. And now what, and you have to understand everything now built around this, that Matthew, for the Christians who are being attacked by this criticism that they're just a big fraud, he is very carefully laying out this book to explain to them what the church is. And it reaches this glorious climax in Jesus saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. But it really begins here in 1336. The disciples are the new Israel. And then Matthew shows Jesus as the new Moses. Jesus is on the mountain and gives the new law, as Moses gave the old law. And the book of Matthew has five parts to it, just like the Jewish scripture. Books of Moses are five books. Now, the cross, at the time of the cross, the crucifixion, the veil of the temple is torn. And it's really Matthew's way of saying he follows everything Mark says about the cross. We always have to remember that the resurrection is a vindication of the cross. And the cross is the glory. But Matthew especially shows by the veil of the temple being torn that rip, that's the end of the old, the beginning of the new. And then the resurrection is, the purpose for Jesus being raised from the dead now is for the church. It's to commission the disciples to be, to commission the disciples and then to announce that he will be with the church. So what you have between the time of the resurrection and the parousia is the time of the church. Do you catch something, a glimpse of just the difference between like Luke and Matthew and Mark? And have you ever thought of the awe and wonder that those who put the New Testament together didn't feel compelled to say, let's combine all of these into one story? But they accepted in a beautiful diversity. Didn't they try it one time in the church? Do you remember that? They tried it one time to put all the Gospels together in one story, and the church finally rejected that. Is there any...
But that's how most of us learn from. We kind of know, we don't know which stories are from which book, we kind of learn it all.
We just learn it all, the story.
The old ALCs before the merger in the hymnal had a passion history that put them all together. It was awful.
Yeah.
I tried to make a composite of all four. And I think a guy named Beck from the Missouri Synod tried to do it recently with the whole New Testament. I mean, with all four Gospels. I'm not sure.
Reader's Digest, I think, is...
I suppose the desire to do that is that, I mean, what we're studying and what you're talking about brings out so much of the humanity of people that wrote these
mm-hmm.
for teaching and takes away the notion of God, you know, writing this stuff in some kind of miraculous tablets and all of a sudden it appeared and it is God's word, you know, literally. I mean, so in a sense, how I see an attempt to do that is maybe that sort of thing. But I think this kind of analysis is so fascinating.
The old understanding of the dictation would have been uncomfortable, finding the author choosing or putting his own purpose in writing, because it would take away the verbal dictation
right.
that all he was
right.
his pen moved, but God moved it.
Yeah. I used to think that when I was making
it. And that's to try to make the Gospels a newspaper account of the factual being rather than stories and myths.
I guess we're not comfortable as moderns with that. Even like the old liturgy of the seven last words, that's the point at which you pull the words of Jesus from the cross from all four gospel writers and kind of put them all together. And then you also kind of lose what each one is trying to say. Even what, like the devotion of the Stations of the Cross does the same, you know, it tries to pull from all four to get one story.
I find myself, I don't know if it's because in the last 4 or 5 years that I've been here, Mark has been emphasized, I don't know if it's been emphasized over any other gospel particularly, but I find myself identifying much more with Mark, the way you interpret it. It just seems like if Matthew was a constitution for a church, that sort of turns me off. It's because I'm reading with it, you know, going at it in the other way.
And also, Lutherans have seldom been comfortable with Matthew. When it's a very Catholic book, sets up the church hierarchy, sets up the apostles, it sets up Peter as the rock, it sets up a law, a new law. Whenever we hear the word law, we run. And then Luke has tended to be the gospel of the liberals, because it tends more to Jesus as the example of how we should live. So maybe... Mark is a gospel of failures. We've always identified both in that and also the very good sense of Mark. Mark didn't go anywhere beyond theology of the cross and the resurrection as a vindication of the cross. And Mark stopped there. And Matthew and Luke have other interpretations. Mark probably has been the Lutheran gospel. I want to look at these, the most important part, and this is really while Mark builds up to his climax as a cross and a centurion, Matthew's climax is moving through the cross, through the resurrection, to getting Jesus to Galilee to say these words, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age." Did you hear the old missionary story about the Chinese boy whose name was Lo? That's how he was converted. I remember hearing that in Sunday school. He heard Lo, I am with you always.
We got it.
Did anybody miss it? But think of the impact of these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now take that and put it in the context of the Jewish-Christian argument, when we say Jewish-Christian, we're really talking about Jewish synagogue and Jewish-Christian. Do you see what I mean? We're not talking about racial Jews that are the Jewish religion and non-Jews who are Christians. We're talking about possibly a Christian church that was, let's just guess, 75% Jewish, 25% Gentile, in an argument with the Jewish synagogue. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is a person they're calling a fraud. And here he sits on the mountain like the new Moses, saying, "Now God, through the cross and the resurrection, has given me all authority. I'm Lord of the universe." And then he gives them, and the very purpose of the resurrection now is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Okay, the biggest criticism of the Christians was they were making disciples out of Gentile people. Okay, here's a new Moses sitting on the mountain with all authority telling them to do this. Do you see how their spirits are being raised now? Wow, we need this word. "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father." The Christ, who now is Lord of all creation, gives an initiation ritual that makes the absolute distinction between those who are in the church and those who are out of the church. And Perrin makes a real point of saying this is what baptism did at the time of Matthew. You know, it wasn't like our kind of cultural sprinklings of everybody. You know, like that. And baptism now defines them as a community. And now, what then, when you make a person a disciple by baptism, they enter into this distinctive, intentional community, then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I remember learning this Bible verse as a younger Lutheran, and you would kind of go over that. You'd go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, now, Jesus now is sending the disciples out as teachers. And we know he's very specific about this, that the very purpose of the resurrection is to commission teachers. Everywhere where Mark has the disciples teaching, Matthew scratches the word out. Because he doesn't want the disciples to do any teaching until they are commissioned after the resurrection. See, now this is what redaction criticism does. You go and see how Matthew very specifically wants to save the teaching ministry now of the disciples until this great commissioning by the resurrected Jesus. Okay, then what is the teaching that the resurrected Christ teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you? Anybody want to guess? What does this mean, all that I have commanded you? Isn't it amazing that someone who knows is amazing?
Couldn't hear. You said sermon.
Sermon on the Mount.
Okay.
Okay, let's just brainstorm, remembering. What are some of the things we remember from the Sermon on the Mount? Just brainstorm.
Consider the lilies of the field.
Consider the lilies of the field.
Pray for the animals.
The Beatitude. Blessed are the poor.
Turn the other cheek.
Turn the other cheek.
Resist not evil.
Resist not evil.
Judge not.
Judge not.
Take no thought for tomorrow.
Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also.
Forgive.
It's more difficult for a rich man to go to the eye of the Lord.
Then for him,
we get a habit. Generally, along those lines. Now, what Perrin says now is what teaching to observe all that I have commanded you. Perrin says over and over again, he uses this, that it's the new verbal revelation of God, the tenets of the teaching of Jesus. Okay, right away as a Lutheran now, I start being uncomfortable with this. But he says it very specifically, and we have to remember now, Perrin is not a Mennonite.
Who is Perrin?
He's a New Testament professor at the University of Chicago. I don't know what background.
Is this a book?
Fortress.
What is redaction?
Yeah. Oh, it's Fortress, the Resurrection. But he's one of the leading scholars on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He has a certain humility, so the reason he didn't include John in this book is he doesn't want to think about John.
No offense.
He says he's a Matthew, Mark, and Luke expert. What?
No offense.
Or Marilyn. But what...
Repeat the statement again about tenets.
Okay, it says that... If I could just add a little history here, what... The rebuilding now that is going on in the Jewish community is the center of the universe now is the teaching of the Torah. In other words, instead of gathering around the temple, the Jewish community now lives on into history, gathered around the law. Okay, Matthew is saying we Christians now are doing the same thing. We are gathered around a new law or the new tenets. And these are the teachings of Jesus, and the resurrection then now not only vindicates the cross of Jesus, the resurrection vindicates that the way of life that Jesus set as a new Moses on the Sermon on the Mount now is vindicated by the resurrection. And now this is what is known. It's really what he even uses. It's going out teaching a way of life. And he uses the word, it's the new verbal revelation of God. The old verbal revelation would be the Jewish law. The new is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and all of the teachings of Jesus that Matthew writes in the Gospel. And what's amazing to me is how this coincides with, probably John Howard Yoder was saying, I told you so. Now you're getting it from someone who's not a Mennonite. Because it's basically what he's saying.
Yoder was being consistent with the Mennonite understanding of the Sermon on the Mount as basically the first catechism. Or if the Christians were called first followers of the way, their premises, there was an understanding, that was you could describe followers of the way. There was content to that. Sermon on the Mount is one of the places you find out what the way was. And you're talk about, but that was the baptismal instruction for 2 years until you got the doctrine. That the Mennonites probably have more. They, at the beginning of the book I first read where that was speculated, they didn't give a kind of historical, biblical proof for that. They said there is evidence for that. I think what they're finding is there's more evidence for that, not less.
Yeah, for apologize here for some that didn't go through the study of John Howard Yoder's Politics of Jesus, but his main premise is that the social and political and life together and life in the world ethics of the New Testament are valid for today. When generally we have said they are not, we have said that we have to begin with our Christian faith and redefine our ethical stance in the world. And Yoder used Luke, but if he would have used Matthew, this would have been.
You want to bring it up to date, take the most recent Time magazine with a picture of Muskie, read about 6 scholastic political science teachers, Harvard, Berkeley, on recommendations for our foreign policy, and you'll find vast difference between that and what you've studied the way of the Christian church is today. Anybody who doesn't call nonviolence or even forgiveness an absurd weakness which will finally cost you more, all of those arguments that unless you're tough now, that's where we are. I would assume time tried to get some variety. There are small differences, but there is an amazing consensus to our new Secretary of State from the academic
committee.
No.
There should be some letters written.
Yeah, it
would be interesting to follow the letters now.
Yeah.
And maybe you ought to write one.
The final thing now in this Great Commission is I am with you always. And I'll just close with that. As the church sets out to fulfill its new, or start over. As the church sets out to fulfill her responsibility, the risen Lord is present in her midst. So it's similar. Mark, Matthew, and Luke all have similar ways of how the risen Jesus is present. In Mark, the risen Jesus is present with you in your suffering, and then you are waiting for his real final presence in the parousia. Luke, the risen Jesus is present with you as you gather for the Eucharist, from the minister. Matthew, the risen Jesus is present as you are moving into the world, making disciples, baptizing, and then teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. And then as you do that, then Jesus is present in the midst. And it's Matthew that said, I think where 2 or 3 are gathered,